Let's come before God in prayer, using words from Daniel 9. O Lord, the great and awesome God, the God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we confess that we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled and turned aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants who have spoken in your name. To you, our God, belong mercy and forgiveness, and to us belong shame, because we have not obeyed your voice by walking in your laws. Now, therefore, forgive us, O our God. Listen to our prayers and our pleas for mercy, not because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Amen. Well, welcome to our evening service here. Most of you, I think, will have had the notices in an email during the week, but if you haven't, just a reminder of the services for the week. There's no ladies' Bible study on Tuesday, and on Wednesday at 7:30, we have a prayer meeting here on Wednesday evening. Thursday morning at 10:30, we have the coffee club, and then the services as normal next week at 11 and 6, where we'll be continuing the series in 1 Kings in the morning and Colossians in the evening. And then just one forward notice for 2 weeks' time, on the 26th, there will be no evening service here. We'll be joining with the church down in Leith for a service there. That's in a fortnight's time. There will be a service here next Sunday. Okay, let's sing. Let's sing our first hymn, which is a song that encourages us to think of the day when we will join the saints in glory, singing praise to God. Christ is our cornerstone, on him alone we build, with his true saints alone the courts of heaven are filled. And we stand to sing. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God, who lives for ever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth, so great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains would be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Well, we're going to sing, and we're going to join with those in heaven singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. We can sing a paraphrase of Revelation 15 from Sing Scripture. "A great and awesome sign in heaven is set forth, as seven angels bearing plagues bring wrath upon the earth." And we stand to sing.
I am
Let's turn to God in prayer. Almighty God, we come before you in worship this evening. And we praise you because although you are almighty, you are the creator and sustainer of all things, yet you love us and care for us. You have chosen us and called us to be your children. Father, we know that there is nothing special about this group of people gathered here this evening. And yet this is special because we have come into your house in worship. And you, the living God, are with us. You are a holy God, and yet you allow us, sinful creatures, that we are, into your presence. What a thrill it is to be gathered together this evening, singing your praises and hearing your word. What a privilege it is. Lord, we long to dwell in your courts. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Lord, we pray for our land this evening. We pray for our governments in Westminster, in Holyrood, and our local councils. Lord, we see that the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. Those in power set themselves. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Our land has totally rejected you and seeks at every turn to cast off those remaining cords. We pray for good government. We pray for the king as he prepares for the coronation and as he thinks about the religious element of that. We pray that he will be struck by his need to recognize you as sovereign in his life. And we pray that on the day of judgment, he will not be found in opposition to your son. We pray for our Prime Minister, that you will turn him to you. We thank you that there appear to be Christians within his party, and we pray that they will be salt and light in his presence. We pray for the political situation in Scotland. We thank you for the faithful witness of your servant over these past weeks. We pray that whatever happens in the politics, that she will stand firm and continue to honour your name. We pray for wisdom for her and for those supporting her in this aspect of her being a Christian in politics. Lord, the strength of reactions that we have seen, even by those claiming to be some sort of Christian, show the darkness of this country and the spiritual ignorance of the population. We pray that the light of the gospel may shine more brightly and that your church will grow to the glory of your name. And as we see them rage against your church, we also know that he who sits in the heavens laughs. You hold them in derision. They are no match for you. All the politicians and pressure groups and think tanks, they are like chaff. You laugh at them. And then you will speak to them in your wrath and terrify them in your fury. Lord, we pray for our schools as we see the evil of what is taught to younger and younger children, indoctrinating them with perversity. Lord, protect our children from evil. Protect their thoughts and their actions. Lord, we could get so downcast at the state of our nation and the direction that it is taking. But Lord, we know that that is what we should expect in this world, and that we've been so blessed in the past by the Christian influence that has for so long brought light into this world. Help us to remain true to you. We pray for the gospel as it continues to go out into this dark world. Lord, we know that men love darkness rather than light, and there is nothing that we can do to raise their dead souls. We know that it is only your miraculous work in their lives that can save them. We thank you that the gospel is for everyone. We pray for our friends, our family members, our neighbours, our enemies. Lord, may your light shine in their hearts to give them the light of the knowledge of your glory in Christ. May they flee from the wrath to come, for blessed are those who take refuge in you. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, by whom we are sealed. We thank you that you have promised to keep us from all harm. And we commit our lives to you and trust you for all that is to come, whatever that may be. And as we continue to study this book of Revelation, we pray that you will give us wisdom and discernment to understand it and to apply it in our lives. Help us as we consider some difficult issues to see your glory and your justice and to give you your rightful place in our lives. Help us to concentrate this evening and to remember what your word says and may make a difference in our lives this week. And we pray for those who are not able to be with us here this evening because of weakness or ill health. And we continue to pray for Marianne and her family. And we pray for the Wardrobes, for Bex, for Doris, and others as they struggle with the advances of age. We pray for those struggling with mental health issues, depression, anxiety, stress, those just feeling the heavy burden of the problems of this world, the concerns for elderly parents, for children, for loved ones going through difficult times. Lord, this world is so full of trouble, and in our own strength we cannot cope. We pray that you will strengthen us and fill us with your joy. We pray that we will find rest for our souls. Keep our eyes fixed on you. Lord, be with us now as we continue in our service this evening, as we continue to praise you and as we study your word. We pray that you will open our minds this evening to your word and that you will direct our thoughts and our hearts to live by your word in this fallen world. Lord, there are many difficult things in this book, difficult to understand sometimes, but also difficult things to receive, maybe difficult things to accept, things that alarm us or trouble us. Lord, help us this evening. But Lord, we also thank you for the wonderful glimpses of glory that encourage us, that spur us on. And we pray that we will be thrilled by what we see. May we grow in our excitement about what you have in store for us. But in either case, Lord, may all that we say and do this evening be to your glory alone. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's sing again. And we're going to sing Psalm 48. On the face of it, Psalm 48 is about a military victory over an enemy attacking Mount Zion. But we know that Mount Zion is a symbol for the church. And so it's also a picture of Satan attacking the church and being soundly defeated. So let's sing Psalm 48, verses 1 to 8. Great is the Lord who rules on high, with praise his temple filled within the city of our God and on his holy hill.
They all in terror fled.
to Revelation 15. We come this evening to the fourth excursion to the middle of Revelation, this strange middle section in between the more familiar letters to the churches and the final vision of the post-second coming new heavens and new earth at the end. Now remember, we said that these seven visions were parallel passages, parallel in time. They don't stretch out one after the other in a long history. Rather, they each take us broadly from Jesus' first coming to the second coming, effectively just describing what life is like for the church, and then each time finishing with the end of the world. So we've had the seven seals and the seven trumpets, and then the woman and her offspring, and dragon and the beasts last time. And this evening we have the seven bowls of God's wrath. As always, we have a point of reference at the end of the world, and here we see it in chapter 16, verse 17. The seventh bowl, the loud voice comes from the throne and says, "It is done." And if you're wondering, no, that's not the same shout as Jesus gave on the cross. "It is finished," "is accomplished." It's a different word in the Greek, but still, "it is done." So that's what we're working towards. Now then, remember in the seven seals and the seven trumpets, there was always an interruption, an interlude just before the seventh one. Well, in the seven bowls this evening, the interruption is migrated right to the start, because although the seven plagues of God's wrath are mentioned in verse 1, we immediately leave them, and the next couple of verses are an interlude before they actually start in verse 5, or really in chapter 16. Why is that? Oh, I don't know. But remember, the interruptions have been encouraging things about the church. In the midst of the images of misery on earth, we get an encouragement. So here, we start with a picture of heaven, and then the misery comes afterwards. But what's best? The good news first, or the bad news? It's like if you have a box of chocolates. Do you eat the unpleasant salted caramel first, and leave a nice blackcurrant ganache till the end, so that you have something that you know you're coming to? Or do you eat the blackcurrant ganache first, like some people, really bad? However, that's the way round it is in this. The good stuff is taken first. In the seven seals, it was the other way round. The good stuff was left till the end. There is biblical warrant for both approaches to eating chocolates. Well, that illustration's gone too far. So why is it this way around this time? Why is it the good news first? Well, maybe the vision of the bowls of God's wrath would have been too grueling even to do just the first six. By the time we'd have got to the intermission, it would have been too much for us. And so God says right at the start, "Ah, yes, but look at this. Keep this in mind. This is what the church has to look forward to. You don't need to worry." And so we have two main parts to the message this evening. Two scenes to the play. The scene set in heaven, the start of chapter 15, the encouraging message, the blackcurrant ganache, and then the scene set on earth, chapter 16, the bowls of wrath. So first of all, chapter 15, verse 2. John sees a scene set in heaven, and he sees a sea of glass. It's a beautiful sea, a calm sea. Remember that the Jews were never really a seafaring nation, and the sea was always an image of turmoil and chaos, but not this one. It's a beautiful sea. It appears like glass and fire. We certainly don't get the impression that the mention of fire here is anything dangerous or anything like the fires of hell. But rather, mixed with glass, it suggests the beauty of its light, its colour, and it's reflected in the glass. And who are the ones that John sees here? Are those who have conquered the beast and his image and the number of his name. They've conquered. Yes, they've been in a battle. They've been in a battle against the beast, and we saw that last time, trying to escape his influence over their way of thinking and over their actions, as portrayed by his mark, his number. Trying to escape his influence, dragging them away from the Lamb. But no, they've conquered. They've lived their lives in this troubled world and sometimes been killed in the battle. But ultimately, they've conquered. They have endured to the end. And now they are alive in glory. The beast can't get them anymore. John is talking about Christians who have died. Some were the friends and family members of those hearing this book read. They're going through difficult and worrying times. And they're wondering what has happened to those who have died. Maybe they've even been martyred for their faith. And John and God is encouraging the church with this revelation of what this world is like. That's not very encouraging sometimes. But then what heaven is like. And here we see them beside this exquisitely beautiful sea of glass. That is our home. Our true home. Not this place, this fallen world. We belong in heaven. And what are they doing? Oh, well, they have harps and they are singing. We maybe criticize the stereotype image of what we'll be doing in heaven as floating around with a harp. But here is the picture that it comes from, verse 2, with harps of God in their hands, here and in the previous chapter. And what are they singing? Well, it's described as the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. That's perhaps an unusual title for a song sung in heaven. Some people have a very negative impression of anything to do with Moses, don't they? Law. Well, hopefully nobody here is like that. The song mentioned here is probably not the one mentioned at the not the one at the end of Deuteronomy. Neither is it Psalm 90 that was also written by Moses. But it's the one written by Moses in Exodus 15. There are lots of Exodus references tonight, though I don't have time to pick them out. But if you flip back in your Bibles to Exodus 15, you see that the Israelites have just escaped from Pharaoh. They've got out of slavery in Egypt. But then Pharaoh has chased after them and trapped them by the Red Sea. And it seems they were doomed. But God opens the sea and they walk through on dry land. And then God closes it on Pharaoh's army. And the army is destroyed and the Israelites are free. They've escaped. They've conquered. And Moses writes a song in celebration. And so just like the Israelites had been pursued by Pharaoh but they escaped, so the Christians here in Revelation have been pursued all their lives by the beast. But now they've escaped. I remember last time we saw the dragon going after the offspring, Satan pursuing the church. And that's what their lives have been like. It's what our lives are like. And so now, they are taking up the same song of victory. Now, you'll find the same words. The words in Revelation 15 aren't taken from Exodus 15. There are a few phrases that you could match up, but it's not the words, it's the theme that makes it the song of Moses. And then it's the song of the Lamb. Of course it is, because the victory is the Lamb's. Yes, Moses' victory over Pharaoh is a nice picture. It's a good picture of God's victory over the devil. But no one was saved by the Exodus. Physically saved from slavery, yes, but not spiritually saved. It's a picture of the stuff that counts. But the real victory was won by the Lamb. He has won the greatest victory. The most important victory, by defeating sin and death and Satan on the cross. And he did it by dying in our place instead of us. What songs are you singing here on earth? In heaven, your mind will be filled with praise for this wonderful deliverance. Shouldn't we be starting already? Chapter 15 gives us this wonderful picture of heaven to keep us going while now we travel through chapter 16. Revelation sets out this wonderful picture of joy for the Christian. We'll see later a dreadful picture of the end for the non-Christian. Which would it be for you? So then secondly, in chapter 16, we have a scene set on earth. That's where we are, and it's not as pleasant. It's going to be grueling. But as we read it, we need to be remembering chapter 15, if we are Christians. And so we see here the seven bowls that are mentioned in chapter 15, verse 1. And the first thing you'll notice about this chapter 16 and the seven bowls is that they follow the similar pattern to the seven seals and the seven trumpets. And the first four plagues are against the land, the sea, the rivers, and the sky. Exactly the same four aspects of the world that we had in the trumpets. And kind of similar to the four horsemen in the seven seals. And the fifth and sixth are of a different category, and like previously, they seem to be ratcheting up a bit. Here they relate to the dragon and the beasts. And then the seventh is the final judgment. So, a fairly similar format to the seven seals and the seven trumpets. So, when we have repetition like this, we need to do two things. Firstly, it's worth noting the things that are the same, and secondly, it's worth noting the things that are different. That might seem simple, but it's a good idea. Repetition is often used in the Bible to show the importance of something and the certainty of it. And so as we look first at three things that are the same as previous visions, the first thing we see is the certainty of trouble in this world. There will be difficulties, disease, death, injustice, disasters. And the whole of creation is affected. Remember, the idea of four, like the four horsemen and in the trumpets, it's a number that represents the whole earth, the four corners of the globe, as we might say. And then the earth, sky, sea, and rivers, each aspect, the whole of creation is fallen, and we can't get away from that. Don't expect life to be smooth. And the terrible things that happen in your life are different from the things that I have in mine. But we all live in this fallen world, and God brings these things. The world, the media, society promises us heaven on earth. If only we will buy this product, or behave this way, or vote this way, or think this way. It paints pictures of life through the TV or books or movies, and raises people's expectations of what they can expect out of this life. Expectations that are not real. And then it crashes people down in depression when they realize that life is against them. It's not perfect. It's not a fairy tale. It's tough. There is sickness and poverty, sadness and death. And while that may be accused of being pessimistic, we see here that the world has been, is now, and will be filled with trouble. That is our lot on this fallen world. The certainty of trouble in this world. That's why we had the vision of heaven in chapter 15. Have we forgotten it already? Don't set your heart on creating heaven in this world. Set it on the world to come. And the second thing that is repeated from the previous vision is the refusal of people to repent. Verses 9 and 11. They see God at work. They see God's anger at sin. They experience a foretaste of hell. And there are two ways you can respond to that, aren't there? But we know what people are like. They will refuse to bow the knee. It's in our DNA. Without the work of God in our lives, we would refuse to acknowledge God. Like Hitler at the end of the war, everyone knew the Allies were going to win. But he wouldn't accept it. He kept fighting. And in the end, he killed himself rather than accept defeat. And here, in verse 9, after the first four bowls, we see they refuse to repent. And then again, in verse 11, after the fifth bowl, they refuse to repent. In fact, both times, it's worse than that. Because it's clear that they weren't just not repenting because they didn't realize it was anything to do with God. No, they knowingly refused to repent. In fact, they cursed God. We saw this in the seven seals and the seven trumpets as well. People are not just blind. Blind would be bad enough, ignorant of the truth, unaware of the danger. But no, they're not just blind. They're stubborn and intentional in their blindness. And they are arrogant in their hostility towards God. Remember what Jesus said in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. He describes Abraham saying, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither or will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead?" And of course, that's exactly what happened. Jesus rose from the dead, and they still refused to believe. And that is what we are up against in evangelism. That is the true state of heart of people around us. They may appear more respectable, but that is really what we are up against. How do we react to that picture? Do we throw our hands up and say, well, there's no point in evangelizing? Or do we say, well, let's try all kinds of things to attract people in. Let's set up a crazy golf course in the church or whatever the latest gimmick is to attract people in. Or are we going to seek signs and miracles and promise people great wealth? Or should we change God's pronouns and preach that God loves you however you want to live, it doesn't matter. Or change in any way the message of this book. Those aren't going to work. Look how hardened people are. If all these things described here won't make a difference, our cheap gimmicks aren't going to do anything. It's only the power of God working in the lives of people that can break that down. And we need to be praying. We need to be praying that God would break into people's lives, breaking down these walls of enmity against God. And the third thing we see repeated is in the middle of the talk of the sixth bowl in chapter 15, we get an interruption. Behold, I come as a thief. That's a familiar enough teaching, isn't it? Like Matthew 24:43, Jesus is talking about the unknown timing of the second coming. And he says, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. In 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Paul says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And we've already seen it in Revelation, in the letter to Sardis, in Revelation 3. You see, Revelation doesn't teach a long trail of events that you can follow and say, well, Jesus can't return for a long time yet, because another seven chapters of stuff has to happen first. No, apart from the final two chapters, 21 and 22, and the very ends of each vision, what's described in Revelation is stuff that's happening all the time. So Jesus can come anytime. Yes, there may be a last battle, but it's suddenly upon us, and then Jesus comes quickly. And then it says, blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Well, okay, quite an obvious and typically graphic illustration of the need to be ready. Jesus is coming suddenly. Of course, if the spiritual battle that we'll look at in a minute is Satan's last stand just before the second coming, well then at this point in the vision, Jesus is indeed coming very soon, thankfully. But anyway, as Paul goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 5, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. It will be a surprise for non-Christians. So in the midst of these bowls of God's wrath, we are reminded, it won't be long. Hang in there. I'm coming soon. I'm coming suddenly. And if you are not a Christian, and you've got a surprise coming, you need to get ready. So the repetition shows the certainty of trouble, man's unrepentance, and the need to be ready at any time. But the other thing we need to do is to look at the differences. What additional information do we have here that makes it worth having this as a separate vision? Because if it was just rehashing all the same stuff, well, why would God take up part of his word to do that rather than tell us something new? And there are four things I want to pick out. The first new aspect we have here, and this is very important to note, is that these are bowls of God's wrath, not events meant to keep us depending on God, like in the seals. Not warnings for those that need warnings, like with the trumpets. These are God's anger at sinners. Remember, we had something similar with the woes in the trumpets, didn't we? I know it's getting a bit complicated, sorry, but remember that once we got to the fifth trumpet, an eagle came and said, woe to those who dwell on the earth, non-Christians, those whose true home is the earth. And the last three trumpets were three woes. So here we have seven woes, seven bowls of the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is only for non-Christians. We see that straight away in verse 2 with the first bowl. It's only poured out on those who have the mark of the beast. Remember, everyone has a mark of ownership. Everyone either has the seal of the Lamb or the mark of the beast. They're not physical marks that you can see, obviously. Look around. Do you see anyone with a mark on their foreheads of either type? No. It's symbolic of ownership. And the bowls of God's wrath are poured out on those owned by the devil, the children of this world, non-Christians. Diseases, disasters, 9/11, COVID, lightning strikes, mass shootings, they are God's wrath on evildoers. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Whoa, Mal. Are you suggesting that people get struck down by God when they sin? No. Okay, let's just step outside the passage for a moment and check that we are not contradicting ourselves, and even more importantly, that we're not saying something that is total nonsense, was total nonsense in John's time, and always will be total nonsense. I said a few moments ago that we shouldn't expect life to be a bed of roses on this earth. We've seen that in the previous sermons. And that's certainly what John and his readers knew to be the case back then. Life must be very difficult. The four horsemen are the first four trumpets. Disease, injustice, disasters, they affect everyone, including Christians. So here, when we know that this stuff is poured out only on non-Christians, and it's not going to harm Christians, are we suddenly forgetting all that and forgetting reality and saying bad stuff only happens to non-Christians? No. Rather, we are saying that whatever happens to us, it is not a judgment of God. But when the same stuff happens to people in the world, it's mixed with the wrath of God, and that makes it worse. Christians are not under judgment. And if you are a Christian, you can say hallelujah to that, can't you? God's wrath is not for you. It is no longer for you. There was once a time when you were under the wrath of God, but no longer. You were dead in trespasses and sins, following the prince of the power of the air. Remember, at that time, you were separated from Christ, having no hope. But that wrath was poured out on Jesus on the cross. And at some point, we paid attention to the trumpet, warning us of doom. And we switched sides. And now we belong to the Lamb. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian, never think that God is out to get you, or the stuff that happens to you is a punishment. We are not under God's wrath. That's not to say we don't grieve him sometimes when we sin. And he may lovingly discipline us. But we are no longer under the wrath of God. Or we no longer have that sword hanging over us. This chapter 16 is not for us. Trouble on earth? Yes. The four horsemen, the first four trumpets, it's for everyone. But the anger in the bowls, the aspect of that trouble, that is the wrath of God, that's not for us. The same experiences, injustice, war, sickness, natural disasters, whatever. For Christians, they are events that God uses to sovereignly draw us closer to him. For some, they are trumpet blasts warning them to repent. But to others, they are God's wrath being poured out on non-Christians. And as we've noted before, and we'll note again, one of the main lessons of Revelation is that we should see this distinction more. It's them and us. We don't belong here. We are different. We belong in heaven. But if you are not a Christian, then this chapter 16 is for you. Hopefully the vision of trumpets is for you. Hopefully such events will serve as warnings and you will pay attention to those warnings. But if not, then this vision is for you. The bowls of God's wrath. And bad stuff that happens on earth is just the start of your punishment. Then secondly, we get to verse 5 after the third bowl of God's wrath. We see a little interruption. There have been various curses, God's anger poured out on God's enemies, and an angel breaks in. And the angel says, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments." For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And then interestingly, the altar agrees. It's strange that the altar would agree that someone needs to be punished, leaving aside the obvious bizarreness of an altar having a thought process. This is imagery after all. But leaving that aside, the altar, the place where sin is declared forgiven, agreeing that someone needs to be forgiven, needs to be punished. But here we're talking about sin that isn't forgiven because it's not been brought to the altar. It's not been brought to Christ. It's arrogant, ongoing rebellion against Christ. And so it's fair. It's as if the angel has claimed that this is fair, and then the altar says, hang on, let me check in the files. No forgiveness has been paid for them. I declare this to be justice. God's punishment of the world through these events that we see around us is fair. We read in Hebrews that we should leave revenge to God. When something really unpleasant happens to us, we are understandably angry and we want to get them back. But God says, no, leave that to me. But then there can be a tendency to play down God's judgment on the evil, ignore any concept of that occurring on earth, not just in hell, but also to say, well, we don't want to appear like we want anyone to suffer. So we want revenge, but God's judgment is fair and untainted by sin, like our revenge would be. It's fair, it's right. And the Bible does show it being poured out, not just in eternity, but on earth as well. One more thing before we move on. I think these verses 5-7 can also help us with a very difficult issue of those of our loved ones who are not saved. We can speak positively about us going to be in glory and about God's enemies being crushed. And that's fine when those enemies are the Antichrist forces of this world. That kind of ignores the fact that sometimes our loved ones are in that enemy camp too. And won't that make heaven not so great? The American preacher, Jonathan Edwards, said that on the day of judgment, you will be so caught up with the glory of God and the glory of his justice, you will amen exactly what God does with every relative. And that will overcome all else. And that's not out of disloyalty to our loved ones. It's the glory of God. It's heaven. So yes, until then, we weep, as Jesus wept over the lost in Jerusalem. But in heaven, he will wipe away every tear. And we will just be overwhelmed with his glory and justice. And like the altar, we will agree. Okay, the third of our four new things. Well, we need to just say something about the sixth bowl, don't we? Verses 12-16. What's all this about the Euphrates being dried up, ready for the kings of the east, and frogs coming from the dragon and gathering all the kings for the battle of Armageddon? I mean, wow. But again, as we've said several times previously, to interpret Revelation, don't speculate about the future, read the Old Testament. So, we've already noted, when we looked at chapter 9, that in the Old Testament, the Euphrates was the sort of idealized boundary of Israel, so an image of the extent of God's people. So here we have something to do with the extent of God's people, the church, and a great spiritual battle going on at that boundary. We see the devil using everything he can to fight against God, to, if he could, drag people away out of God's kingdom, but certainly to stop people entering in. And in typical Revelation-style language, we have it portrayed as grotesque frogs summoning kings to battle. But this is a spiritual battle for people's souls, whether they are to be in or out of the kingdom, the Euphrates River being the boundary. And that battle goes on in each person's life over our souls. It's an ongoing thing. But there also seems to be the idea here of one last battle, one short period at the end of time, just before the second coming, of increased spiritual activity against the church, I mentioned this when we looked at the sixth trumpet in chapter 9, though I said I didn't think that's what chapter 9 is referring to. But this battle is, I think, pictured in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah. It's the appearance of a man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, the ultimate Antichrist in 1 John, the great tribulation in Matthew. It could be a description of just ongoing spiritual warfare, but I don't think it reads like that. But remember that it is God who provokes this. It's God who dries up the Euphrates to allow this attack. He says, "Come on, Satan, throw everything you've got at me, and I will destroy you." You have to remember the context. That's where so many people go wrong. Armageddon is a bowl of God's wrath against his enemies. So it's like an ambush. So what's the meaning of Armageddon in verse 16? Very famous term. "And they assembled them in the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Well, let's start with what most sensible people said. Armageddon sounds like Megiddo, or Megiddo, which is a flat plain up in the north of Israel. And it's a reference to the battle of Deborah and Barak in the book of Judges on the plain of Megiddo, where against the odds, through God's intervention, God's people were saved from the might of Sisera's army. And that's similar to what will happen in the last battle. Against the odds, through God's intervention, God's people are saved from the might of Satan's army. Now, we've already said this is a spiritual battle, Satan against the church. So it's not literally going to take place in Megiddo. The church is worldwide. What would Satan be doing in Megiddo? And anyway, the plain of Megiddo isn't that big. It wasn't big enough for a whole tank battle in the First World War. So it certainly wouldn't be big enough for a world battle now, as some interpret this. And anyway, the Old Testament portrays this battle as being in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. So if you say, "Oh, it must be literal," well, which literal do you choose? So lots of reasons. This is a spiritual battle. It's not literally taking place in Megiddo, but John is using the memory of Megiddo to encourage the church with a past miraculous victory against the odds through God's intervention. God's people are saved from the might of Satan's forces. That's what many sensible commentators say. Okay, the weakness is it's Armageddon. Ar means mountain, Mount Megiddo, but Megiddo is a plain, the opposite of a mountain. However, the main problem I have is that I'm not convinced that Megiddo, mention of Megiddo, would have encouraged the church. The ongoing proverbial and prophetic use of Megiddo was not the memory of Deborah's victory, it was the memory of Josiah's defeat in 2 Chronicles 35, the last good king of Judah who went out against the might of Pharaoh's army on the plain of Megiddo and got killed. God didn't miraculously intervene. Look at Zechariah 12, verse 11. It's describing a day of great sadness. "On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo." It was proverbial. It was a place associated with death and defeat. So I don't think God would be saying, "You're surrounded by a mighty army, think of Megiddo." That would mean you're going to lose. So, if Armageddon isn't Megiddo, what is it? The other suggestion is that Armageddon is Har Moched, Mount of Assembly, which in John's Greek letters would have been written Har Mogeddon. And John kind of gives us the translation. They will assemble at the Mount of Assembly. As always, it's a reference to similar images of a battle on Mount Zion, the Mount of Assembly, and a prophetic image of the church. In Ezekiel 39, Zechariah 14, Psalm 48 that we sang earlier, it matches the parallel passage in Revelation 20, and most importantly, sends us to Isaiah 14, the only other place in the Bible where the exact term Har Moched is used, which prophetically pictures Satan losing a battle for Parmachan. So I think that's what John is referencing. Neither interpretation is vital for our understanding of the paragraph. Satan is set free for one final battle, which is, remember, a bowl of God's wrath on his enemies. Satan throws all his forces at the church and is swept aside by God. Okay, fourthly then, we come to the final bowl, the seventh bowl of the wrath of God. Back at the start of the passage this evening, in 15 verse 1, it said that with these seven plagues, God's wrath is finished. That's an interesting idea, because although we talk of the day of God's wrath, it's coming a day in the future when God's wrath will be poured out. And yet that's just the day when his wrath will be complete. His wrath is already here. And if you are not a Christian, you are currently under God's wrath. And all these bowls that afflict mankind currently are bowls of God's wrath, his righteous, just wrath at sin. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, already in the time of Paul and ever since. But with the seventh bowl, yes, we come to the full, final, overflowing, outpouring of God's wrath. And what a terrifying time that will be for those who are in the way of it. John pictures it here in terms of thunder and lightning, earthquakes and hailstones. All the terrifying imagery of nature that you can muster. In verse 19, the great city was split into three parts. That's Babylon, Satan's empire, the world. Satan's stronghold breaking up and being destroyed. It's an image that John will focus on in the next vision, but here we just get a quick mention of it. Satan's world is destroyed. Well, this passage ends with those chilling words of verse 21. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on earth, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Now, we've looked at things that repeat from the previous visions and things that are new. And here we have it repeated that they cursed God. They have not changed in their opposition to God. We saw that in verse 9 and verse 11, the same as in previous visions. But what is different here in verse 21? What's different to verse 11 and verse 9 and the previous visions? Well, here it doesn't say that they refused to repent. Why is that? Not because they did repent. They're still cursing God after all. So why doesn't it say they didn't repent? Well, because it's too late to repent. Repentance is no longer an option. It is done. The end has come, and it's too late. And they may be cursing as the hail of God's wrath falls on them. But actually, shortly, they will be bowing the knee as well as the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And you'd think that once they were bowing the knee, then they'd repent. But it doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. It's too late. And so it's as if the concept of repentance no longer exists. That's the chilling truth of this passage. There will come a time when it's too late. There is no second chance. There's no working your way out of hell once you've suffered enough. There is just hell, God's righteous punishment of those who have rejected him, those who have rejected his son, or those who have rejected his salvation. It's too late. How does God deal with sin? Either it is finished or it is done. Remember I said that the declaration here, it is done, is not the same as the similar declaration on the cross where Jesus died. It is finished. It is accomplished. But God will deal with your sin under one or other of those two statements. Jesus on the cross saying it is accomplished, sin has been paid for, the sacrifice has been made, the punishment taken, the price paid, or else it is done. It's too late now. My wrath will be poured out. Which will it be for you? Let's pray. We thank you again for the glimpse we have of heaven in this passage. We thank you that you have prepared a place for us when you take us to be with you. And that one day you will bring all things to an end and your enemies will be defeated. We thank you that you protect us from all spiritual harm, that we are safe in your everlasting arms. And we thank you for your amazing gospel, your amazing offer of salvation. That means we don't need to fall under your dreadful wrath. Amen. Well, let's join together in praise of the Almighty. The Lord Jehovah reigns, his throne is built on high. The garments he assumes are light and majesty. His glory shines with beams so bright, no mortal eye can bear the sight. I hope most of you, or some of you, know this tune. I think one or two of you don't. But we'll give it a go anyway. Testifies to these things, says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.